Let me ask you to turn your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 21. One of the great mysteries of my life happened my freshman year of college, so it's been a few years now. I was driving home from Sanford to Atlanta for Thanksgiving break, and what I remember is I'm driving down I-20, heading to Atlanta, eastbound. And then suddenly, I found myself standing in the median. And if you can imagine, I'm standing in the middle of the interstate, grass up to my knees, cars whizzing by in each direction, and I am absolutely bewildered. How did I get here? And I looked around and I noticed my car facing west, but still in the eastbound lane, up against a bridge abutment, kind of at a 45 degree angle, with the driver's door trapped by the road. And so I sat there wondering, how did I get out, particularly in light of the fact that the right side is hanging over the bridge abutment to drop off to what was below the bridge. And I was absolutely bewildered. To this day, I have no idea what really happened or how I got into the median. But as I was standing there bewildered, how did I get here? The next thought that struck me was, how do I get home? How do I get out of this situation? And you know, as I think back on that, one of the things that strikes me is how often, just in everyday living, I find myself somewhat bewildered like that. I find myself overtaken, and maybe you do too, just overtaken by anger or feeling just simply dissatisfied about life, afraid of what's going on around me, experiencing fear and anxiety. And I wonder, how did I suddenly get into this place? A place of anger, despair, anxiety, worry, discontentment. How did I get here? But more importantly, how do I get out of this place? And that's what we're going to see from this story out of 1 Kings chapter 21. Let me ask you to stand as we hear the Word of God. Now Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And after this, Ahab said to Naboth, "Give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it's near my house. And I will give you a better vineyard for it, or if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." And Ahab went into his house vexed and sullen because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him. For he had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, "Why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food?" And he said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it please you, I will give you another vineyard for it.' And he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.' And Jezebel, his wife, said to him, 'Do you now govern Israel? Arise and eat bread and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite.' So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal. And she sent the letter to the elders and the leaders who lived with Naboth in his city. And she wrote in the letters, 'Proclaim a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people, and set two worthless men opposite him, and let them bring a charge against him, saying, "You have cursed God and the king." Then take him out and stone him to death." And the men of his city, the elders and the leaders who lived in his city, did as Jezebel has sent word to them. As it was written in the letters that she had sent to them, they proclaimed a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people. And the two worthless men came in and sat opposite him. And the worthless men brought a charge against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth cursed God and the king. So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned. He is dead. As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money. For Naboth is not alive, but dead. And as soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he's in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession. And you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession? And you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick your own blood. Ahab said to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? He answered, I have found you because you've sold yourself to do what's evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring disaster upon you. I will utterly burn you up and will cut you off and cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, for the anger to which you have provoked me and because you have made Israel to sin. And of Jezebel, the Lord also said, the dog shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel. Anyone belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dog shall eat. And anyone of his who dies in the open country, the birds of the heavens shall eat. There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel his wife incited. He acted very abominably in going after idols as the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the people of Israel. And when Ahab heard those words, he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about dejectedly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days, but in his son's days I will bring the disaster upon his house. This is God's word. Let's again look to him in prayer. Father, we ask now that you would speak to our hearts, that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things in your law. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. You were made for more. You were made for more than a life in the grip of discontentment, a life of anxiety, a life of anger, a life of fear, a life of worry. You were made for shalom. God has designed you to experience and know his rest, his peace, his joy, his contentment, his satisfaction. You were made for more than the worry, the anxiety, the discontentment, and the fear and the anger that often grips and controls you. You were made for more. And when you experience those emotions, they are like a red flag going off before you, saying something is wrong, you're not in the right place. And it ought to cause you to say, how did I get here? But more importantly, how do I get out of this? How do I get back to the place God has designed me for, the place of shalom? Now, some of you immediately, I can sense the objection because I have the objection in my own heart, in my own life. But don't you understand, there are terrible things going on in this world. I am experiencing deep pain and hardship and difficulty. Of course I'm going to be afraid. Of course I'm going to be angry. Of course I'm going to worry. Of course I'm going to be discontented. And at some level, we could understand that, right? Because this is a hard, difficult, broken, cruel world. But God has designed you for more. He's designed you for shalom. And even though all of those things are true, the world is broken and it's hard and it's difficult and it's cruel and you are suffering the pains of it. God wants and longs for you to walk in and experience deep rest and peace and joy and shalom, the biblical word for wholeness, even in the midst of all of that difficulty. Just a couple of examples that we see in the Bible. In John 15, Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." Now, you've got to understand that the context of when Jesus made that one little statement, "My desire is for your joy to be full, for my joy to be in you," He's making that statement to his disciples in the context of telling them, "I'm about to leave." So this is right before he died. "I'm about to leave, and when I'm gone, you will face persecution. You will face suffering. You're going to face hardship. But my design is that you know joy." Paul in Romans 14 is speaking of the kingdom of God, and he says, "Life in the kingdom of God is righteousness, joy, and peace." It is righteousness, joy, and peace. Not "it will be someday." He's saying, as a member of the kingdom of God, life is righteousness, joy, and peace right now. Even with all of the brokenness and the pain and the disappointment and the hardship and the scary situations. And Paul goes on later in Philippians and makes the statement that he has learned to be content in whatever situation he's in. God has designed it. He's designed you to know shalom, wholeness, rest, peace. So how did we end up here? How did we end up where so often our lives are ruled by fear, by worry, by anxiety, by discontentment? How did we end up here, and how do we get back to shalom? And that's what this story tells us. Now, we have to understand that 1 Kings and 2 Kings were written to the Jewish people as they were living in exile in Babylon. Jerusalem has been destroyed. All of the citizens of Israel have been transported as slaves to live in Babylon. So what's going through the mind of the Jewish people? What's going through their mind is probably something like this. We're supposed to be God's chosen people. We're supposed to be enjoying the benefits of life in the promised land. Why are we living as slaves in misery in another place? And so the writer of 1st and 2nd Kings, in essence, his purpose in writing, the message he's giving, is the reason you're living in exile is sin. The sin and rebellion of your fathers against God has led you away from the place of enjoying shalom. But what he tells them through this book is repentance gets you back. And this story is, in a sense, all of 1 and 2 Kings wrapped up in one little chapter. Because we see the story of Ahab, who begins the chapter jealous and covetous, pouting in bed, and he ends up rejoicing because his life is spared. And it's a picture. Do you want to get from a life controlled by anger and covetousness and discontentment to a place of joy and wholeness? It's through repentance. Now, one of the things we need to be reminded of and what I want to focus on this morning is that if getting from worry and anxiety and anger and discontentment and fear to a place of knowing the deep shalom and joy and peace and rest of God comes through repentance, we need to really understand what repentance looks like, what repentance is, because we're all too familiar with kind of a shallow repentance, aren't we? A repentance that's really nothing more than, hey, I'm sorry, now can we just move on and kind of forget this happened? I mean, any of you experienced that from your kids? Or any of you maybe experienced it from your wife or your husband or a friend? I'm sorry, can we just kind of move on? Or have you done it? We've all done it, haven't we? But more than that, we do it to God. We just, God, I'm sorry. Now, can we just kind of move on? But from this really horrid event in the life of Ahab, we get a picture of what true repentance is. The true repentance that connects us with the deep joy and shalom of our Father. First thing we need to realize, first thing we need to see in order to truly repent is we need to see the depth of our disbelief. To truly repent, we need to see the depth of our disbelief. One of the things we need to particularly get a grip on and come to an understanding of is that sin always begins with not believing God. Sin always begins with not believing God. Not believing that He's enough. Not believing that He'll take care of me. Not believing that He loves me. Not believing that He'll protect me. Not believing that He'll satisfy me. And when I doubt those things, when you doubt those things, the result will be discontentment, worry, anger, all the emotions that make us wonder, how did I get here? Ahab is king of Israel. And in this story, we find him at his palace in Jezreel. Now, you need to know something. The palace at Jezreel is the summer palace. That means the man owns another palace. So he owns at least two palaces. He's the king of an entire nation. He has servants all over the place. He has resources beyond imagining. And yet, as he's sitting in his summer palace, he looks out the window and he sees a vineyard next door, and he is discontented with his two palaces. And he wants that vineyard. So he goes to the owner of the vineyard. Let me have your vineyard. I'll buy it. I'll pay more than it's worth. I'll give you a better one. Ahab has everything. But even though in a sense he has everything, he's filled with discontentment. Ahab is at the head of the people of God. He of all people should know God can satisfy. God can give you everything you need. So why do you need to be jealous of a little vineyard next door to your palace? You see, his lack of belief in God as being enough leads him to great discontentment. And that discontentment is highlighted by Naboth. He comes to Naboth and he says, "Let me have your vineyard. And you know, I'll give you a better vineyard, or I'll pay you. How much do you want?" And Naboth says, "There's no way I'm giving you my vineyard." You see, you have to understand something. When the people of God moved into the promised land, every family received a little plot of land. And that plot of land was to be their family's forever. Because It was emblematic. It was a symbol to them that God was their father and he would take care of them. They were forbidden to give away their land, to sell their land. Because to give away or to sell their land was in essence to say, I don't believe God will take care of me and I need someone else to take care of me. But Naboth so believed that God was his father that he said, King, I will not give you my land. Do you hear what kind of confidence and courage it gave him to believe God was his father? And that this little piece of land was telling him, I'll take care of you. The root of Ahab's sin of disbelief is highlighted by the deep faith of Naboth. We need to go beyond shallow repentance. We need to go beyond repenting of what we simply see on the surface. See, what we saw on the surface with Ahab is jealousy, covetousness, and discontentment. But what drove it? His lack of belief in God. You and I need to dig below the sin we see on the surface if we're going to repent deeply. And to repent of what is it about God I'm not believing. Go to the sin underneath the sin. Go beneath the jealousy and the discontentment. To what's the sin underneath it? What is it about God I'm not believing? Let me give you an example from my own life. It's Father's Day, so I've been reflecting upon my own father. And in 28 years ago, this month, he got the diagnosis that he had a brain tumor. I was 23 years old. He was 47. For the next, period of time, year and a half, I don't know how long, I was filled with a deep anger and rage. Now, I was a Christian, so I knew that my anger and rage was wrong. And I would have people even comment, what's going on? Why are you so angry? And I would go, I don't know. Or nothing's wrong with it. You know, and I would just push it off. And as I look back, I simply didn't know what to do with it. What do you do with this anger? Where's it coming from? I was right there in that picture. How did I get to this point where my life is dominated by this anger? And I would find myself repenting, God, forgive me for being angry. But I was still angry. You see, until you get to the sin beneath the sin, it's still going to dominate your life because you've not really dealt with the root issue. But you see, as I look back and from almost 30 years distance, I can see what was going on. See, I was angry. And let me say, hey, listen. Of course, at one level, I should have been angry. I should have been angry that evil is in this world and things like cancer happen. Of course, I should be angry. But there was an anger dominating my life. It was lashing out. And you see, the anger flowed from two directions, two false views of God. I didn't believe God was good. I did not believe God's hand towards me and my family was good. And I was angry. And I believe God owed us better than that. Because we were a good family and we had served him well. And so I was angry. You see, what I needed to repent of was not simply, of course I needed to repent of my anger. But I needed to go deeper. And to repent of my false view of God, that his hand towards me and my family was not good. I needed to repent of that. Because what's true about God? His hand towards me and my family is and was and will be good forever. And I needed to repent of my view that God owed me. God doesn't owe me anything. I owe him everything. And you see, as we can begin to look into the places of our life
Those places where we're afraid, those places where we're angry, those places where we're worrying, those places where we're discontented, and we can trace it back to what is the false view of God that I am believing. And as we begin to repent of those, something lets loose of our soul so that we get a clearer view of God. And we taste more of His shalom and peace and joy and goodness. Because the fog of that lie is diminished. But now let me make a further statement. That's not a one-time event.
See, I could simply move on there and say, repent of the sin beneath the sin. Repent, I should have repented of my false view of God, that His hand towards me wasn't good, the false view that God owed me, and then boom, everything would be nice and beautiful and glorious, and I would be living in shalom. It doesn't work that way.
Certainly, if I would have repented of those things, and as I repent of those things now, I taste His goodness and I taste His shalom. But if I were speaking to the 23-year-old Greg, this is what I would say. Don't think it's over. You have an enemy that's hunting you down. And this afternoon, or tonight, or in the morning, the enemy's going to come and he's going to say, what you thought you experienced with God this morning or last night, it was a lie. You just imagined it. He's not really there. He doesn't really care. He's not on your side. You don't deserve this. And if I believe that, then the anger would enter back in. Don't believe the lie. As Satan speaks, and if you experience the anger again, go back to the Father and once again repent. See, it's over and over. There's a sense in which every one of us have this vine that's grown up around our hearts. And it's entangled us with lies and deceit about who God is and what He thinks about us. And when we repent of our false views and our false understandings of God, it's as if we're taking an axe and we're striking a blow. But it's a big vine. And one blow won't do it. But every time you strike the blow, a tendril here falls off. A tendril there lets loose. Leaves fall away. And the view and understanding, experience of the goodness and the glory and the beauty of God comes into sharper focus. And we taste more of His shalom. So enter the battle. Take a look at your life. Where are you worried? Where are you anxious? Where are you angry? Where are you discontented? Where are you afraid? And then go underneath it. What lie am I believing about God? What is it I need to repent of today? What will I need to repent of tomorrow? What will I need to repent of in 6 months, in a year, as I take the axe of the truth of the gospel to those lies and cut it away? And you will taste more and more of the shalom of God. Let me move quickly on to the other 2 points. We need to repent by seeing the depth of our sin. Secondly, we need to repent by seeing the impact of our sin. I mean, again, so often our repentances are shallow. It's, all right, yeah, let's just move on. I'm sorry. But one of the reasons we move on so easily is we don't think about the impact of our sin. Not only on ourselves, but the impact on the people around us. Just take a look at Ahab. And the impact of his sin of not believing God was enough. And so it starts off with this just simple sin of looking out his window and coveting his neighbor's vineyard. And he ends up curled up in bed like a 2-year-old, sulking and crying and miserable. And he's the king of Israel. Don't you think he might have a few responsibilities he ought to be carrying out on behalf of his people? And they're suffering because the king is pouting like a little child. And so then his wife sees him pouting in bed, and as she hears the story, she gets drawn into his sin. And as she gets drawn into his sin, then she begins to draw all kinds of leaders throughout Israel into her plot and into her sin in order to kill Naboth. So as one sin of covetousness and discontentment begins to spread throughout the entire kingdom, and ultimately Naboth dies and his family suffers. Have you thought deeply about the impact of your sin on the people around you? Go back to my 23-year-old self, angry about my father having cancer. What was the impact? It was obviously there because people were noticing it because they were feeling it. Anger. I caused pain in their life. I had friends approach me saying, "What is going on? How can we help you?" And I would say nothing. And in my anger, I refused giving them the opportunity to love me well. I robbed them. What happens when you think about your sin? Can you begin to see how it ripples out and impacts the people in your life? But you see, as you go deeply into the impact of your sin, and then you bring it to the Father, and he says, "I forgive you." The forgiveness matters more than if there was no impact. Do you see that? And so the taste of forgiveness, the experience of joy and relief that comes from your repentance is greater. Your experience of joy is far more than you would have experienced otherwise. So think deeply about the impact of your sin, and it will heighten your experience of the amazing grace of God as he gives you his forgiveness. And then you get a greater taste of shalom. Finally, we need to see that our sin deserves the fullest penalty. Every sin deserves the fullest penalty. Ahab is confronted by Elijah, and Elijah tells him, "You will die." I mean, and that's the story of the Bible, isn't it? All we have to do is go back to Genesis 2, and what does God tell Adam? "The day you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die." Sin deserves and demands death. Every sin, even the simple sin of discontentment that wants the neighbor's vineyard. Every sin deserves death. But God, in his mercy, as Ahab hears that message. He repents for the first time in his evil, wicked life. He repents. And he covers himself with sackcloth and ashes. And the symbolism of that is, I deserve to die. Death is deserved right here. And so God tells him, you won't die. But the story of the Bible is that when you sin, somebody has to die. So who dies? When you sin, who dies? When Adam sinned in the garden, God came and he killed the animals and he clothed them with skin. The picture God gave us after the Exodus of setting up the altar is that when the people sinned, they came and they put their hands on the head of the sacrifice, and the sacrifice bore their death. Ahab clothed himself in death to symbolize my sin deserves death. And so when the readers in Babylon read this story, what would they realize? Our sin deserves death. But if we'll repent just as surely as Ahab repented and didn't die and was brought back into fellowship with God, we can repent and be brought back into fellowship with God because somebody else will die in our place. And see, we live a long ways beyond the Jews in exile, don't we? And we know the final part of the story. And we know who dies. Jesus dies. He dies for your sin. Even the sin of wanting your neighbor's vineyard. There are no small sins, because every sin you commit starts with unbelief. Every sin you commit is saying, God, you're not enough. And that deserves death. And so the choice is yours. Will you repent and allow Jesus to take your sin and to die your death? Or will you bear it yourself? If we want to know the deep shalom of God, even in the face of the brokenness and the pain and the hurt of this world, we can begin to taste it as we repent of our unbelief and we acknowledge the pain that it brings so that we taste the depth of His forgiveness. And then we see the cost involved and we know that someone died our death, and that someone is Jesus. Think about your life today. Where are you? Are you tasting shalom? If not, take the time to trace back from the emotion, the feeling of fear or worry or anger or discontentment or anxiety or whatever it is, and trace it back. What is it about God you are not believing? And then as you repent in the fullness of that, let His grace and His shalom fill your soul. Let's pray.